Brian and Matt and crew, go back to the stairs there if you would. The rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6. Again, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you within reach. Matthew 6, Matthew is in the New Testament. Towards the end of your Bible, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 6. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book. And out of the 168 or whatever hours there are in a week, we like to take one to go verse by verse and let God address us from His Word. I forgot to mention at the beginning as well that we have dinner. Those of you who are visitors, we have dinner immediately following right here. We will be getting pizza, another Pinky G's pizza night. It's the best pizza in the world. And if you don't believe me, you'll just have to stay and sample it for yourself. And nobody amen to that. Come on. I know there's some Baptists in the crowd. Speak to me. Matthew chapter 6. Follow along as I read. I'll start in verse 5 here in the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, one sermon, chapter 5 through 7. And we're sort of right in the middle, deep into a study here. Follow along as I read as Jesus preaches. Matthew 6, I'll start in verse 5, going to verse 13 on this particular section on prayer. Jesus says, Matthew 6, verse 5, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, this is a prayer here. We lose my mic here? I'll talk louder. This is a prayer from our Lord Jesus in, again, what is called the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, a little framework here, a little history. This is something that Christ is probably preaching pretty regularly as He goes from village to village in the first century Galilean region. It's a go-to sermon to correct a lot of the errors in Judaism at the time, more specifically in the minds of what many people thought about who is God, first of all. What does it mean to know God? What does it mean to get to heaven? How does one get to heaven? And furthermore, what are these spiritual disciplines, many of them as they were known, as we see prayer here in verses 5 through 13. Previous to this, in verse 2 to 4, Jesus is teaching on giving. And then after this, in verses 16 and so on, He's going to teach on fasting. These were kind of the spiritual disciplines. It was common in Judaism that you had to do these things. And for many, erroneously, they thought that if you did these things, this would kind of take you a few stairs up closer to heaven. Christ says, no, these are not prescriptions on how to get to heaven. These, what I'm going to teach you about in prayer and so on, these are sort of the things that we do as a means of thanking God and worshiping God, because we're already going there by His grace, not our works. And so He's teaching on prayer here. And if you've been like me, I, earlier in my life, was immersed in a particular professing group of Christianity, and I was taught to recite this prayer as sort of an incantation, that these were magic words that I was just to sort of coldly repeat every week. And Christ, as He said already in verse 7, He's saying, as it were, do not pray these meaningless things. In other words, don't pray things without meaning. There's other applications of that, as we studied a few weeks ago. But we're sort of camped out here in verse 9 and 10. Because there is great meaning to what Christ is instructing us to do as it pertains to prayer, praying things like "Our Father" and "Hallowed be your name." This isn't just magic words. Christ is not teaching a strict formula for prayer, but he's teaching a certain format for prayer. This, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on. This is like an outline of prayer to launch the believer in Christ to genuine, deep, heartfelt relationship and engaging with God in prayer. It's not to be this mindless thing where we don't know really what it means, just recite it every week. As such, this prayer is to be called the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. The Lord would never pray this because he would never ask for forgiveness of his sins. And so this prayer is about knowing and enjoying God as Father. So again, we're spending extra time. These statements have great meaning. They are not magic sacraments to get us to heaven, but expressions of a genuine relationship for all who know God as Father by faith in Christ. Last week we started studying the characteristic of God as it pertains to Him as Father. You see Christ calling God Father over and over and over again. And diving a little deeper into that, we talked about how the Scriptures picture this idea of God as the perfect Father. That regardless of our experience, whether we had a very, very imperfect father or a very negative experience with our father, or no experience or anything in between, that the Scripture pictures God as a father to the fatherless, as a perfect father, as a compassionate, forgiving father, as we read in Luke 15. It's a rich idea. J.I. Packer rightly said, Father is the Christian name for God. And so we're looking at all of these facets of prayer, and especially looking at these aspects, what it means that God is Father, that we would understand God and know Him as Father. So our main idea of the message, I'll put it up here real quick, of Matthew 6:9, 6:8, 9. Main idea, just sort of a bird's eye view of what we're studying as we study these verses here, is that through Christ our mediator, we have constant access to God as our loving Father in prayer, who knows and supplies all things we need to do His will. And so our outline for the study, big picture, as we're looking at helps, put it up here, helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. Knowing, Christ is giving us helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. To be sure, there is no knowing God and enjoying Him apart from faith in Christ. And once we do, there is only knowing and enjoying God, prayer being one of those aspects. So I think we're on number 9 or 10. We left off, I think, in number 9. You can get the message from previous weeks. But number 9, we'll go straight to there. Number 9 we saw last week is this. Christian or biblical true prayer becomes the privilege of being made a child of God through the finished work of Christ. It is the consequence of being made right with God through faith in Christ. And you see this, our Father, implied there is that we have been made right with God, that we are in right relationship with God. And if there's anything that the Bible teaches that there is no such thing as doing that apart from faith in Jesus Christ. That we are born at enmity with God, Christ settles that issue at the cross. Biblical prayer becomes a consequence of that. And number 10, we saw true biblical prayer is relating to God, the perfect Father. Prayer is a means of enjoying God as the perfect Father. And when the text says, our Father who is in heaven, we have to say in heaven because He's not here standing with us physically, as it were. God is spirit. We understand that. That's why prayer exists. Father. And please let me say again, that Scripture, not our experience, must inform who God is and knowing Him as Father. And we're looking at several truths pertaining to Father, the fatherhood of God, about 12. What does this mean that God is Father? I want us to see 12 quick aspects of God as Father. Number one, it means family. Family. That God is Father means that the way that God relates to His children is like family. Love, closeness, intimacy. Number two, we saw as Father, He's has authority. He has authority. A father figure is one who has authority. That's inherent to the role of father because of his position. God has full right to instruct and command us. Authority number three, love. As a father, he is loving. He always has been. He is a loving father. God is love. Now, last week, I want to make a correction. I was speaking on the idea about God as this loving, compassionate father. And I was talking about how this idea of father is not found in other religions, as other religions picture God, and that is true. One of which is Islam. And I said, a God of no love is what is pictured in the Quran. And there is some question about the validity of that statement, which I appreciate. And it's been a while since I've studied the Quran. So this week I did some overdue study and read some of the Quran and part of James White's book, an excellent book, What Every Christian Needs to Know About the Quran, an excellent one. I recommend it to you. I also had the privilege of interacting with a Quran scholar and Muslim, Dr. Zia Shah. He's very respectful of me. He's the chief editor of the international website called the Muslim Times. It'd be like the Islam equivalent of Christianity Today. Got to ask him some questions. And I also listened to a sermon on the issue by Maulana Azir Hanif. He's the leader of the Ahmadiyya Muslim community in the United States, speaks internationally as well. But it was interesting. And in Mr. Hanif's sermon that I listened to, he's quoting from the Old and the New Testament to substantiate the claim. And he says that Allah is a God of mercy and grace. And so I want to say that I stand corrected on that statement that I made, that Allah is pictured as a God of no love. That is not accurate, and I should have been more accurate, and I apologize for not doing so. There is a form of love spoken in the Quran, and I quote Harif again of Allah, he's Hanif, he says, Allah is merciful to the believers, quote, for those who believe, act righteously, and do good deeds, earning God's nearness, pleasure, and mercy. Now there's a qualification there that it needs to be earned. Also in the Quran, in Surah 2, 63, it says, the believers in Islam and Jews and the Christians and the Sabaeans, whichever party, quote, from among these truly believes in Allah and the last day and does good deeds, shall have their reward with their Lord, and no fear shall come upon them, nor shall they grieve. So that I would correct my statement last week as follows and say, God is not spoken of as a compassionate father who forgives apart from works. He's not known as his father as he is in the New Testament. Of course, the definition of love, as the Quran claims, would be up for discussion, because the definition and ultimate demonstration of love is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. And at least this particular branch of Islam rejects the idea that Christ died on the cross in order to pay our penalty for sin and then rose from the grave victoriously to quench God's wrath that we deserve for sin, and that is the way that we are made right with God, that they would reject that. And so we would say that the demonstration and definition of God's love in Christianity as God as Father is superior. 1 John 4, I'll put it up here real quick. We would say it this way. This is love, not that we have loved God. So the love that comes from God isn't rooted in that we love anything or that we do good deeds, but it's on God's initiation. It's not that we love God. Well, what is it? That He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That Greek word there, propitiation, it means when the wrath of God is extinguished or put out against us, that we have deserved only His anger and His punishment, but that is put away from us, bringing our love because of the substitute of another. So that's His love. Now, that the Quran teaches mercy and love, does that mean that all is well for one who would put their confidence therein to go to heaven? We would respectfully and eagerly say to our Muslim friends, we would say John 14:6, for example, wouldn't we? We would say that Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through what? Through me. We would say Acts 4:12, that there is no other name under heaven, what? By which we can be saved. We would lovingly say 1 John 5:12 to our Muslim friends, he who has the Son has what? Life. Life. Because Christ served that sacrifice. And so that is the most critical missing piece, we would say respectfully. Christ of the Bible is the place where we are right with God and where we know God and where we can know Him as Father. A loving God must be a God of justice, a God of righteousness, who deals fairly with sin. Sin must be punished. So this idea of that we don't need this atoning sacrifice in our place, that really, there's a flaw there because it detours the justice of God. By what means will God then redirect His just anger from us? It can't float around with a just God. The answer is Christ, is the death of Christ on the cross. And this act is initiated by a loving Father. By a loving Father. So Christ serves as the objective guilt offering for us. As we were studying in kids' camp the other week, we were trying to, how can we say this? You know, it's always a good way to learn how to teach. Teach it to those who are, you know, five. And we said it this way, that, because of our sin, we are in trouble with God. But Jesus came to be in trouble for us on the cross so that we would no longer be in trouble with God the Father, but children. That's a God of immeasurable grace, is God the Father. And so I like what James White says to kind of conclude this, wrap it all up in his book, comparing, I'll put it up here. He says, in the cross where the God-man, voluntarily Jesus, takes on the sins of His people, the complete fulfillment of God's righteousness, including His wrath against sin and the holiness of His law, meets His overwhelming mercy, grace, and love in this one act of self-giving and redemption. We see in this one reality, then, a place where the divergence between Christianity and Islam is wide, deep, and definitional. In Islam, forgiveness is an impersonal act of arbitrary divine power. In Christianity, forgiveness is a personal act of purposeful and powerful, yet completely just. That is so critical. Just, divine grace. God the Father is a God of love. Well, number four, God the Father is a Father. He is committed. He is committed. Inherent to being a Father is commitment. And there are several aspects of commitment I want to look to. We'll look at three of them. And I'll say them very quickly. All three members of the Trinity participate in this, God the Father, Son, and Spirit. We see commitment in the election of His children, or as we sing, in the predestination of His children, commitment in the redemption of His children through Christ, and commitment in the regeneration of His children through the Spirit. Number one, I'll put it up here, commitment. God is committed to His children because He chooses them before creation. A clear and wonderful theme of God's love running throughout Scripture, places like Ephesians 1:4, God, the Father, speaking of, chose us in Christ before creation or before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. You see the family children metaphor there, rooted in His predestining work through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, let me say this. We will not understand fully the greatness of God's love until we comprehend that it is rooted in His commitment beginning at sovereign election of His children. In eternity past, it starts there. That's where His love starts. That He chose to choose... that's a mouthful. He chose to choose His children. But God the Father made a choice before creation. A decision to choose a family for Himself. From sinful humanity, no less. That is incredible personal love. Before you were created, He knew you, chose you, because He's committed to you. This is where the story of salvation begins. The love of a Father in sovereign election. If you've struggled with the the truth that God predestines us who He would save. Of course, you're not alone. But I want you to consider it this way. That in the context of God the Father and of His love, predestination makes sense. Why? Because which child ever chose his or her father? Children do not choose their father. And so this is, among other places, where Arminianism would err. Children do not choose their father. Generally speaking, it's the father, not the children, who initiate and cause the act of becoming father to children. And we applaud God and praise Him for doing so, because we would never, sinners would never have the virtue to choose God for our father. Romans 5:8 says we're enemies. When someone views someone as an enemy, as people naturally do God, they're not going to ask their enemy to be their father. That loving father has to initiate it instead. Prior to existence, God the Father chose and therefore committed Himself to us. That is great love. Amen? Understanding God's love starts with understanding it was a decree He made and a commitment He made in eternity past. Number one. Number two, God's commitment as Father. He is committed to His children because He sent Christ, His Son, to die for us. Romans 8:32. He, the Father, who did not spare His Son, He didn't spare His Son, but delivered Him for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You see that there. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We ought to learn something of God the Father's commitment to us, that He would send His greater Son, Christ, to be treated as we deserve on the cross. And again, that willingness to do so is rooted in His eternal decree, His predestining decree from eternity past, His commitment. See, it is commitment as Father. God the Father is committed to His children on the basis of Christ's finished work. Number two. Number three. Commitment. Number three. God is committed to His children because He sends His Spirit to regenerate us, to wake us up out of our dead stupor, so that we would no longer be natural enemies, but children who love God, who are able to love God. Without the Spirit, we can never do so. Ephesians 1:13. In Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Do you see that? It's saying, linked all the way back to verse 4 on God's eternal election, He's saying, God looking to finish the work, to carry out this commitment He made to you, gives you the Holy Spirit so that you would never fall away, and there is no such thing as a true child of God ever being able to lose his salvation. And that word there for pledge, it's a fascinating word in the Greek. It was used in ancient times to speak of a down payment with a future guarantee to the full sum being made, the full sum being paid. It was also used in the context to speak of like an engagement promise. Do you see that there? That is commitment. A down payment, an engagement token. These are tokens of what? Commitment. That's what kind of a God the Father is. And He'll never be known as a deadbeat dad who breaks his commitments, who fails in his promises. The Father delegates the Holy Spirit to regenerate otherwise dead sinners. The Spirit gives us life and awakens us to the good news of Christ, to hear the gospel and to believe. We're born by the Spirit. All the sovereign, committed work of the Father lands on us in that moment when we believe, and God causes us to persevere with a down payment being in heaven, where we arrive, welcome children, He will say, welcome. It started in eternity past and will be finished towards eternity future. That's how loving He is as a Father and how committed He is. The Father's commitment in choosing us results in the Father's commitment to send Christ to die for us, results in the Spirit's commitment to come and regenerate us. That is threefold commitment that is astonishing grace. That is what grace is. What did we do to deserve this? We weren't even born. The universe didn't even exist when the Father decided to do this. Grace in full. J.I. Packer again says it well. He says, the very concept of adoption, as we read in Ephesians 1:5, is itself a proof and a guarantee of the preservation of the saints or believers. For only bad fathers throw their children out of the family, even under provocation, and God is not a bad father, but a good one. Commitment. Your day-to-day walk with Christ, those of you who know Christ, it gets real shaky sometimes. And we don't feel like we love God a lot of times. But that your feeling and your perception of your ability to stay committed to God isn't the basis for how you will be committed to God and how you'll make it to heaven, because you being committed to God is rooted in His sovereign election, sending the Son, and the Spirit regenerating you as a down payment. So regardless of our walk with God, far better is God's walk with us. God's walk with us as Father, that He is committed to His children. We have the full work of the Trinity to declare and evidence this. He's committed. Fifth, as a Father, He's compassionate. He's compassionate or merciful. Mercy means withholding punishment we deserve. Mercy, compassionate. And compassion is going to be required by a father if he is going to make imperfect children his children, right? He's going to require a lot of compassion. That's the kind of God that God the Father is. We read that in Luke 15, the story that's commonly called the prodigal son. But the story is far less about a son who is prodigal, far more about a father who is merciful. God is the focus of the story. The idea that, you mean to tell me I can have lived like this son, this prodigal son or the older self-righteous son, and just come into the Father's house and ask His forgiveness and He'll forgive me? Yes. Yes. Because the greater Son Christ served the punishment. He's committed. He's provider. Also, number six, He provides in every way, physically, spiritually. He provides the universe, in which is our galaxy, in which is our solar system, in which is our sun, which helps our earth, which helps us, which gives food to us and air, molecules, our atoms, our immune system, and on and on and on. And spiritually, He's provider. As a Father, He's sacrificial. Sacrificial. The idea of sacrifice, giving that which is valuable to you to benefit others in tangible ways. He gave His Son. He gave His Son. As Father, He's a teacher as well. He teaches us. A teacher is a more qualified individual in a particular area that imparts truth to less qualified individuals that they would benefit. We have 66 books that He gives us to teach us. Teacher, also He's caring. Also, He is close. A Father is one who is close. By the way, those of us future and current fathers, we can learn something from the fatherhood of God, can't we? I know I have. Closeness. We can never avoid being in His presence. He is wise. He is powerful. He has integrity. He is reliable. He fulfills every promise. Father of integrity. More could be said. But a couple quick implications I want to look at. Now, what does that mean for us? First, we look at who God is. What does that mean, these 12 things that He's Father? Five or six quick things. First, it means we are children. It means believers need to think of themselves as children. Matthew 18, Jesus says this. He calls a child to Himself, set him before Him, and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven." That doesn't mean abandoning all the things you know, but abandoning your pride to come in dependence to a loving Father. This is how we must see ourselves, as mere children. If you come to God, you must see yourself as no more than a little toddler at best. Children require great care, great help, great instruction, discipline, enduring with, patience with. They require love and resources. As a believer, we must see ourselves as frail, weak, dependent little children on a strong Father. The greatest, wisest, most accomplished human being, PhDs, Nobel Prizes, as a believer is a mere toddler before God, at best. Number two, what this means to us, that God is Father. Number two, it means we love Him. It means we're children, number one. Number two, it means we love Him. How could we not? We love because He first loved us. The saddest thing, most of the saddest moments in our lives as believers is those moments when we don't love God and we're struck by it. It could be argued the first few things give a believer more sorrow than that. 1 John 5:3 says this, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and they're not burdensome." We love Him. That's why we obey. It's not a burden to love Dad. Number three, reverence. For children, this means that we have a measure of reverence. You know, that God, that yes, He's Father, but He is Father. He's not homie. He's not our buddy sidekick. He's Father. We have a measure of fear. Number four, for us, it also means exclusivity. As children, with this kind of Father, with this level of commitment to us, it means how could we go and find another Father and look elsewhere for idols and other things to find security and meaning and allegiance? But anywhere. Why would we go anywhere else but to Father? It means we have a loyalty to Him. An allegiance to Him as Father. Children are loyal to Dad because of His previous commitment to us and loyalty to us. He'll never forsake us. Dependence as well. Fifth, we talked about this. It means for children a measure of dependence. Fifth, for us as children, it means family. It means that our ethic with which we operate towards God and towards other believers is familial. It is family. That's what type of ethic is a Christian ethic? Family. Of course, Scripture defines that. Sometimes the Sermon on the Mount here has been called, I like this, it's been called the Royal Family Code. Family. A family that outlasts family we have here and now, by the way. Often, sadly, not everyone in one's biological family is also in their eternal spiritual family. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this means as family, we are close. We are committed to each other. We are candid with each other. We are consistent with each other. We are loyal and connected to each other. Why would I slander another believer? That's my brother. That's my sister. What a bizarre thing. This kind of thing is not known, that I would do such a thing. Of course, Paul in Romans 12:10, as it says, I'm going to prefer one another in brotherly love. We're family. And we better get used to it because we're going to spend all eternity with each other. So as family, and there is dysfunction because of our sin, we deal with it. We don't sweep it under the rug. We look out for each other. We're deeply concerned about dysfunction. We protect each other. We want integrity. We don't walk away from family easily either. Bear with. Bear with. We're committed. Oh, well, I don't like their... We're family. Oh, but that... We're family. How's that going for us, by the way, those of you who profess Christ? Operating by this ethic towards one another. Are you connected, first of all? Are you visibly connected to your family in some way? Are you visibly committed to your family in some way? And being candid loving, caring, or family. It's not ours to handle, it's God's. God is Father. Well, we've got to keep moving here. Number 11. Coming all the way back full circle talking about prayer now. Biblical prayer involves a longing for universal regard of the holiness of God. Prayer involves a universal longing for the holiness of God. Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. What an interesting statement. Notice this is the first thing Jesus tells us to ask for. It's not with regard to personal issues so much as that God's name would be hallowed. This is the first request. Your name refers to God. In Hebrew thinking, an individual's name represented everything that they are. And so the word hallowed, it's an old English word for sanctify or make holy. To consecrate, to set apart is what holy means. The phrase could be translated, Father, let your name be holied or holinessed. Or let your name be known as holy all over the earth. D.A. Carson says, this prayer, this is not to pray that God may become holy, He is, but that He may be treated as holy. Holy. Sometimes in ancient Greek, the word was used in reference to an object that invoked awe and quiet reverence. Sometimes the word has the idea of to dedicate. To dedicate. It has the idea of transfer to the possession of God to whom the person or thing is now dedicated exclusively for the use of the glory of God to be sanctified. By the way, that plays a part in the idea of sanctification, dedicated to God for His glory. So this request then, first one, then Jesus says, Jesus, what should be, as a general pattern, the first thing we ask for in prayer? Answer? Asking God to operate in the world in such a way so as to dedicate Himself exclusively to Himself. That God would hallow Himself or set Himself apart exclusively to His own glory and His own honor. And everywhere in the earth where it can be called where and beyond. Hallowed be your name. Now, the scope of this prayer is large, so we need to break it into about 5 subpoints and understanding what is this idea of praying this. Number one, I want to say this. To pray, hallowed be your name, first means, number one, we understand the holiness of God. Number one, it means we understand the holiness of God. In Scripture, there's nothing that's more repeated by angels and those who appear more before God than holy, holy, holy in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. They're not saying kind, 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 love, 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 merciful, merciful, merciful. They're saying holy, holy, holy is God, is the Lord God Almighty. R.C. Sproul on God's holiness says this. He says, I am convinced that the holiness of God is one of the most important ideas that a Christian can ever grapple with. It is basic to our whole understanding of God and of Christianity. A failure here means a failure to understand Christianity. Sometimes we think of God's holiness only in terms of His moral perfection, that He hates sin. Of course, that is true, but the definition falls short. It means at least that, but it means more than that. It means set apart. Set apart in every way. Much of the Old Testament books like Exodus and Leviticus, they exist really to do humanity a favor to communicate how holy God is. There's instructions on what to do about the fact that we are not like God. That there's instruction on temples and how to approach God and blood and animal sacrifice and so on. These are implements graciously given by God so that we would know that God is not like us. That there is a way to approach God. The blood shed from an innocent substitute in the sinner's place. This is like everything the Leviticus is about. That all that, why the shed blood? Why the substitute, the innocent substitute? It's to say this.
God is not like us, we're not like Him, but God is kind enough to do something about that. That's why Leviticus exists. God deals with the infinite separation all over the holiness of God. Exodus, a few verses up here. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. And then Psalm 50, verse 21, a verse we look to. You thought, God says, He's correcting error of human thinking. He says, you thought I was just like you. A fundamental human error. Whatever errors we make in life, there is one error a human being will never make. You will never make the error of thinking God is more holy than He really is. You will never make that error. The preacher Paul Washer explains holiness in a very everyday term, I suppose. He says this. He asks the question, which creature is more like God? The archangel in the presence of God who cries out, holy, 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 or the bacteria floating around in your toilet? He says, which one is more like God? Answer, neither. No one is like God. No one. We could ask the question this way. How set apart is God from me as a human being? We could ask it in this way. How close is the number 1,000,000 to infinity? Answer, infinitely far away. Because the term close presupposes that there is an end on that to which it is close. Infinity has no end. It's in its own category like God. He is infinitely beyond us in glory and holiness. Wayne Grudem says God's holiness means that He is separated from sin and devoted to seeking His own favor. A fascinating demonstration of this, of God's holiness, and when God states to Israel why He's going to save them in the end time, Ezekiel 36, put it up here. Watch God's motivation for why He tells Israel, in the future I will save you. Notice the motivational. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will, watch this, vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you profane among them. And the nations which I will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when you vindicate my holiness before their eyes. This idea of God, hallowed be your name. It's God setting Himself apart as holy for Himself and all people and all times. That's really the purpose of salvation. That an unholy people, who is all of us naturally without Christ, would be made holy by the finished work of Christ and set apart thereto and therefore. Why does God save sinners? Answer? Oh, so they would go to heaven, so that they would have a better life. Certainly those are wonderful things. But the answer is that God would redeem a people set apart for Himself, to Himself, for His glory. We have to understand that as we pray, hallowed be your name. Number two, as we pray, hallowed be your name, we have to understand that prayer exists for God. Praying, hallowed be your name, means that we are praying in such a way that prayer exists for God. We pray for God. Not in the sense that God needs help, but for His glory. The priority of prayer here is God. The chief concern of prayer is God and God's glory. As Christ teaches us how to pray, it's our Father who is in heaven. Let your name be holy. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. These are requests. They all focus on God. We'll get to the focus on the believer, but there's a purpose in those that rise up to God. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. But the implication is that much of prayer is asking God to make us about God. That we would be God-centered. Prayer is a means to help us do that. That we would regard His holiness. Prayer is not to be a time of sacred narcissism, where we recruit God to our agenda. Prayer is not approaching God and saying, okay, God, here's my list, and I want you to do it. Here's all the stuff I want, and I want you to check it off, God. Bless me. Whole books have been written in Christendom about these things. No, but it's God, make me God-centered like you are, God. Make me set apart for your holiness like you are, oh God. And I have some stuff that I desire in my life, and if it's your will, and if these will serve the setting apart of your greatness and your glory, then let them be done, man. But if not, just do whatever needs to happen in my life that I would be set apart for God. Are we praying that way? Do we exist that way? By the way, this is not in conflict with the believer's greatest joy. His greatest joy is found in being as God-centered as God is. The follower of Christ is to be consumed with God getting as much honor as He deserves, and one great way that we get to partake in that and God doing that is prayer, biblical prayer. Praying and panting after God, that God would make every square millimeter of the world set apart for the godness of God and the holiness of God. It's to pray, God, would you make every bottomless bottom of the ocean, every distant galaxy, every thought in my life, would you orchestrate it that it would be a channel to giving you maximum honor and showing you as holy as you really are. The great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, it is the expression of a burning and deep desire for the honor and glory of God. Since that is biblical prayer, it reminds me that so many of my personal prayers have fallen greatly short and have been unchristian. And the motivations for many of my prayers have been shameful. I've been asking God to be Eric-centered. I've been praying, God, hallowed be Eric's name. Eric's kingdom come. Eric's will be done. And Eric's fantasies, as they would be everywhere. God says Christian prayer is quite another thing. What do you pray for? How do you pray, Christian? How do you pray? The Psalms are always so helpful in worship and prayer. Psalm 115, we could just pray this. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. We've got to make this fundamental shift, believer. We've got to make this shift in our life. Christianity is being recruited to being set apart, to being as much about God as God is about God. Not just in prayer now and then, but in our jobs, our spending, our vacation, our fathering, our mothering, our thinking, our living, our reading, our recreating, and everything in between. Cause your name to be holy, O God. Prayer is God-centered. Number three, we can only pray, holy be your name, if we first said, God, forgive me for my unholiness. We can only pray, holy be your name, if we first ask Christ to be our sin bearer. You just can't go there unless we first say, Christ, would you take care of my total lack of holiness, my sins? Would you deal with them on the cross? And He will. Because a holy God cannot leave sin unpunished. To say it another way, we first hallow God by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And until then, every moment we are living, we are not hallowing God's name, we're profaning God's name. Every moment we live, apart from Jesus Christ and surrendering to Him, we're profaning His name. And that's the great tragedy of our loved ones who aren't saved. Not that, well, they're not happy. Certainly that's a bummer. But the greatest thing is that they're not hallowing God's name. That's the greatest tragedy. But through Christ and faith in Him, we can. I heard of an individual along these lines, probably well-meaning, say once, you know, we need to go do mission trips around the world to tell people that God is not angry at them. That's about the worst possible reason and motivation for which we would go on mission trips. Really, God is not angry at me. Well, cool, that's a convenient God. He doesn't care about my sin. He doesn't care whether I or anyone do good or evil. He doesn't care about justice or injustice. He doesn't care about whether I do right or wrong. Wonderful. I can go around living however I want. I can sin all I want because God isn't good. There'll be no such thing as hell. What a convenient God. He's made in my image, as a matter of fact. He's not angry with me. He'll bring me to heaven on my terms, when I want, how I want, with who I want, along with everyone else who doesn't care about him. I can go on worshiping fake gods or no gods or myself as God because he's not angry at me. I'll waltz into heaven. So convenient. But since God is holy, he is angry. He's a God of wrath. That doesn't mean we need to carry signs around all day long that say that. But when we're on the topic and someone asks, we need to be truthful and biblical. And this brings a humility to our lives. Psalm 5 says it pretty clearly. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. Praise God he's not. Well, what a good God we have. But that's going to mean something for people who do wickedness like us. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. If God isn't angry at sinners, that's a bizarre way to say it. You hate all who do iniquity. Every human being born does iniquity. R.C. Sproul explains it this way. He says, does God only send sin to hell? No, he sends sinners to hell. It's right for him to be angry. The good news of the gospel is not that God is not angry, but that he is necessarily and justly furious and a wrathful God against sin. However, in his compassion, being angry as he should be, in his compassion, in his mercy, he sends his own son that his anger, his right anger, would be turned from all who would receive Christ and put on Jesus at the cross. That's what propitiation means in 1 John 4:10. God is angry, and he should be at me, but that in Christ, he will turn it. He will turn it and receive me as a child and love me as a child forever, not because of my works, they've only been evil, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sin on the cross. That's the good news of the gospel, that God turns his wrath from those who deserve it and puts it on the one who does not deserve it, Christ. Are you saved, friend? Are you saved? Those of you who have not surrendered your life to Christ, in trembling and fear, we say that God is angry at you, as he was with all of us before Christ. But he's so merciful, he extends his compassion in Christ. You can be saved by faith. And in fact, that God would love sinners like that is an expression of his holiness, who his set-apartness. Who is going to love in that way? Who loves their enemies like that? Who offer no good but are enemies? That is a set-apart kind of love, a holy kind of love. It is a love in a category of its own that he offers his Son, who is holy and good and perfect for those who are not. That is a set-apart love. Would you receive it today, friend? Those of you who are not born again, would you receive his love? Has set apart compassion for you. As you do, you can then pray, Father, Father, hallowed be your name. And so then third or fourth, hallowed be your name becomes for believers. Third, a longing that the holiness of God is recognized by all peoples in all places. That's what this prayer means. A burning that the holiness of God would be recognized and respected everywhere by all peoples. It's a prayer for missions in that sense. It's a burning in the believer I believe it was Adoniram Judson, when he was on his missionary work in Asia, he ran out of a temple of a false religion saying, "I cannot," with tears falling down his eyes, he said, "I cannot endure to see Christ so profaned like this." That's what's behind this prayer here. A burning that Christ would get the glory he deserves, that all people would be as Christ-centered as God is. Fourth, "Holy be your name," is to ask God to set himself apart in every area of our own lives. That God would set himself apart in every area of our lives, in our thinking, in our being. One writer said this: "One can only ask with integrity for the future hallowing of God's name if one lived in the present as if one valued it." We have to be careful what we pray here, but this is what we're instructed to pray. Praying, "Hallowed be your name." Do we know what that means? It means, "God, make your holiness respected in every area of my life." Where holiness, you can just put it this way, by salvation, it means thinking biblically and living biblically. Out of awe and reverence for God. Thinking biblically and living biblically out of awe and reverence for God. Holiness is humility. Holiness is seeing my sin as worse than others. Holiness is hating my sin. Holiness is receiving people's confrontation on my sin. Holiness is being broken over my sin. Holiness is being broken how it offends Christ. Holiness is being more aggravated about my sin than other people's sin. Holiness is fleeing to the cross, loving others, obeying Scripture, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, loving His Word, the fruit of the Spirit, and thinking biblically. One writer says, "Holiness has this idea: discovering and believing truth about God demonstrate reverence for Him, and willing ignorance or wrong doctrine demonstrates irreverence." Amen to that. Amen. Wrong doctrine demonstrates irreverence. We cannot revere a God whose character and will we do not know or that we do not care about. All that to say, let's be informed about this idea of "hallowed be your name." Is this your prayer, believer? Let our prayer burn for the holiness and the sacredness of God everywhere, especially and including our thoughts, our private life, for the glory of God, that we would be as set apart, as divinely loyal to the greatness of God as God is to Himself. Well, there's a problem. God being so holy, us being not. There's tension between being able to say, "Hallowed be your name," and "Father." There's a separation there. And the communion table here, which we're going to celebrate, commemorates that problem solved in a very holy act. God demonstrated His holiness when Jesus died on the cross. If we're struggling with the idea that God is not angry at sinners, look at the cross and see what God did because of sin. That's not a moderate act carried out on His Son who is innocent. That's not a light thing. The cross is the place where God's holiness is most clear. His hatred of sin, His anger towards sinners, and His compassion towards them at the same time. Indeed, He is set apart. Christ solves this problem. Before we celebrate communion, I want to tell you a story, and I'll close with this. Many years ago, there was a wealthy man devoted to his son. They shared a passion for collecting art together, and this son's father was very wealthy. He had Van Goghs and Picassos and many others really adorned the walls of the family estate. Exceptional art collector. He was a man of integrity. one winter, as it approached, the world became engulfed in war, and his son was drafted to go to war to serve his country. After a few weeks, his father received a telegram saying that his son had died in noble service. He went missing in action and died. The father, being lonely, distraught, was facing the upcoming Christmas holiday with anguish and sadness. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door came. And there was a young soldier there with his hat off. He came to the door and he said, "Are you Mr. So-and-so?" And he said, "I am." He said, "I knew your son in battle. We served together. He was a very noble young man." And the soldier began to tell the old man how, act after act, how his son had rescued other soldiers from the battlefield, put his life in line, was rescuing soldier after soldier, medics even. And then one day a bullet pierced his heart and he died on the battlefield. And this particular young man said, "Your son was such a noble man." And he said, "I knew that." He shared with me your guy's love for art and paintings. And the father said with tears in his eyes, "Oh yeah." And the young soldier said, I'm a painter. I'm just a novice, but I paint. And I actually painted a picture of your son." Father said, "You did." And he opens up this wrapped portrait. It was very plain looking. Scratches on the frame. Nothing very impressive. But the qualities and the accuracy with which it represented his son was amazing to the old man. He began to cry. That painting became his prized possession. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he ever received. The following spring, the old man passed away. And art auctioneers, like sharks, were hungry to get his art estate and fill their museums and their galleries with it. And so the auction came, and they were licking their chops and rubbing their hands. "I can't wait to get this Van Gogh and this Cezanne and others." And so the auctioneer brought out the first painting. It was a very plain-looking painting of the old man's son. And everybody said, "Well, what's this? This is just..." And the auctioneer said, "This is a painting of the old man's son. We start the bidding here." "But why can't we?" "We start the bidding here." And the auctioneer said, "Will there anybody start the bidding at $100? Can I get $100? It was silent. A guy in the back then said, "Come on, get this old painting out of the way. Let's get to the good stuff." Echoes began to follow. And the auctioneer said, "No, in the old man's estate, it said that we must start with a painting of his son." A little voice from the back piped up and said, "Well, I have $8. Will you take that?" The auctioneer said, $8, going once, going twice, sold. And then they all said, "All right, cheers, let's get on to the good stuff." And the auctioneer said, "The auction's over." They said, "What do you mean it's over?" He looked at the audience. They were stunned. They said, there are hundreds of millions of dollars of art here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son takes it all." And so the man walked out with everything. The problem of your separation from God and mine is solved because the loving Father decided that whoever takes the Son takes it all. Forgiveness, reconciliation, riches in heaven, eternal life, commitment. We'll celebrate that at the communion table now. The body, the cup, represents the blood and body of Christ. Whoever takes the blood and the body by faith in Christ, they are symbolic. Whoever believes in Christ takes it all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I pray you'd be saved today, friend. Take Jesus, receive him, believe on Christ, and you can come partake, perhaps for the very first time, in the family of God. For the rest of us, if you're a believer here, please do not partake unworthily. If you have anything you're unwilling to repent of, it need not be that way, but please do not partake in communion. But again, you can just ask God's forgiveness and come partake. This is just a time to remember that whoever takes the Son takes it all. We'll have the band come up and give you some time to come as you're ready.